right. So the scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, and also 17. If you want to follow along, you can find it printed on page 5 in your bulletin. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning to you again. This has been a great series that we've been going through, the Ten Commandments. Looking at these commandments has been humbling and uplifting to us because they're the very words of God and God's instruction to his people. But before we dive in even further, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being with us. God, and this is true for every moment of every day for those who trust in you. Lord, we forget it. And we've already heard about the need to get away because life sometimes is distracting and we need you. So even in this time, Father, may our hearts be humble to receive your words. May you come, Father, and change us to be more like Christ. And may the application from your word, Father, be refreshing to our souls, renewing to our vision, and hopeful to our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My desire was to play football, and I did in high school. But in high school, I had an accident. There I was on the field and just practicing, and someone just slightly tapped my left leg. And once they did that, I sprained my left leg. And that was about halfway through the season, and I had to sit out the other half of the season. I really was bummed because I had hopes of us going to the playoff and of me playing the remainder of the season of my junior year in high school. You know, it really was a setback to me because I did covet playing at the next level. I had a desire even to go all the way to the top professionally. Now, this wasn't because I wanted to be famous. It wasn't even because I wanted a bunch of money. I just wanted to complete what I was doing, and I wanted to do it to the fullest. I was deeply committed to playing football, and so there I was. In the 12th grade, wondering about which college I would go to, I ended up going to a college where I walked on and I played football there in that college. But the more I played football, the more I recognized that in my heart, I just didn't have it in me anymore. I don't know if the injuries kind of left me debilitating and feeling worthless. I'm not sure what it was, but I began to lose heart and my desire for football was waning. Maybe some of you have lost heart in something that you loved, something that you put your heart in that you didn't desire to do any longer. But as we look at these Ten Commandments, God is teaching us that his desire is for his people. His desire is for them to worship him. God desired that they worship him, to be one with him, to love him with all their hearts. Now that God has brought his people to himself, he wants them to gaze at their heart's desire and fix those heart desires upon him and him alone. So God saves them for that very purpose. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. We are married in eternal matrimony. Nothing will ever separate us. My love will never fade for you. It will never fail. And indeed, my love will cover a multitude of your sins. So God begins to love his people. God says in verse 2 that we just heard, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God gives them grace through this act of saving them. And now, through the Ten Commandments, he gives them grace through the act of deepening their relationship with him. So therefore, the commandments of God are his divine law, his saving grace For this reason, John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's heart towards them is to save them. He heard their hearts cry when they were down in Egypt, slaving away in the house of Pharaoh, that house of slavery, and God delivers them to himself. So now God is, as he's brought his people to himself, of course he's going to instruct them in the way. He's going to grow them into what they should be, being more like him. He's going to make sure that they have blessings to overflow into the life of the world, to all peoples in the world, that they may be a blessing. So as we've been looking at too, that all of the commandments that God has given us, they have a narrow view and a broad view as well. In a narrow sense, we think about the first commandment, which teaches us to worship God alone. Broadly, we learn from this commandment that nothing is more important than God in any and every area of human life. We can just sit with that for a moment. But the fifth commandment tells us plainly to honor our parents, the narrower view. And broadly, it tells us to honor all the authorities that God has ordained, including God himself and Jesus as our King. So all the commandments we see are about God, ourselves, and loving others. They're summed up in the greatest commandment and the second one, which was like it. Jesus says in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Everything is bound up in these two commandments of love, loving God and loving others. And we see, too, in this Decalogue, as the Ten Commandments is called sometimes, that the focus is on our relationship with God, the first four commandments, and the latter six on our relationship with one another, with how we treat our fellow man. So as theologian John Frame states here, he said our obligation to God has implications for our relationships with our fellow men. And we keep our obligations to them out of loyalty to God. So when God says you shall not make for yourselves idols, it means we must warn our neighbors of the dangers of idolatry. When we have an obligation to God and to one another, when God says we should not have no other gods before me, well, this carries the weight that all men are encouraged to desire God and God alone. So we come to this 10th commandment. And so I want us to look at two things today, the heart of covetousness and the heart of contentment. The heart of covetousness, examining our heart for coveting. So God says here in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So this commandment has in view here that, hey, there shall not be any coveting of another's possession at all. To covet is to desire something, wanting or craving something. It is a longing unfulfilled. So in this context, though, God says you shall not covet something that belongs to someone else. As scholar Douglas K. Stewart points out, desire or coveting is permissible or even commendable by God, as long as the thing being coveted is something a person should desire and not something that already belongs to someone else exclusively. So it's something that we should desire. God has put desire in our hearts. How can we live life without the meter of desire, reaching out for things, accomplishing things? How could we desire God if we didn't have desire? But this coveting means that we're putting our aim and our gaze towards someone else's possession. And so God is teaching us that that is not how we shall live. So we can covet care for ourselves, possessions, and, you know, protection for ourselves and our neighbors. You know, the commandment makes clear, so something that belongs to someone else is out of reach for us because it belongs to them and not to us. So God allows us to own things and even to bring stewardship over things that he has given us, things that belongs to us, but not to others. So to have a desire is a good thing. But the 10th commandment teaches us that our desires are good and our desires for our neighbors need to be good. But sometimes they're not. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, it reads, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? And the answer is the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, and envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So we see here there's a discontentment, first of all, that we have in our own hearts for what God has given us. No appreciation for what God has put in our laps. And then there's the envying. You know, sometimes people think envy and jealousy are the same thing, but this envy is the painful feeling of wanting somebody what someone else has, desiring what they have. And but jealousy is feeling threatened and protecting what you have, your position, or what someone else has. So this envy is this painful awareness that I want something that belongs to someone else and not satisfied with what God has put before me. And there are many things in life that are not satisfying. Life hurts sometimes. We hurt sometimes. And so why would we want those things that hurt us? But God is teaching us that our discontentment leads to a lot of aggression towards other people when we don't have appreciation for him. So this commandment addresses the desires of the heart that should be aligned with the purposes and guidelines of God's will. So he is providentially giving us all that we have. He's working this out in his will. He is good to us. He wants us to be satisfied with what he has given us, but namely himself. So if there are desires of our hearts and something that is not met in our heart, well, we can take that matter up to God himself. He says famously through Psalm 37:4, God wants us to delight. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, this aim for our delighting and desiring starts with God himself. And then he will see to give us what we desire. So we need to be in alignment with the desires of God and his will for us. And then we will see correctly the thing that he's put in our lives and how we can prosper and flourish in light of what he has put there in our lives. But this coveting, it begins from an evil intent from the heart, inordinate desire for wealth or possessions or for another's possession. It's big desire, epi desire for what belongs to someone else. It's against our neighbors, not for our neighbors. The problem is that our desires, our big desires even, are too small because they are not in line with God's desires. So over time, as we let these big desires for things in our grasp take control, well, it's going to lead to breaking some of these other commandments, like idolatry, right? And this reason God tells the people who are about to go into the land that he's given them in Deuteronomy 7, you know what? The carved images and the gods of the other people, you shall burn them with fire. There's nothing left to do with idols, right? They're worthless, and they make us worthless. And so we are to destroy them. So God tells his people, you shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. So God said, obliterate those things. They're not the goodness that I have for you. Though your eye may see them, you may want them, and they may be shiny and bright and alluring, but God says, destroy them. Listen to my voice. And God says, these things in the land, the silver and the gold that they are to destroy are an abomination to the Lord your God. Displeasing. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. So those things are devoted to destruction. You hold on to them, then you will be too, destroying oneself. You shall utterly detest and abhor them, for it is devoted to destruction. So this ungoverned, selfish desire would lead to destruction. Taking pleasure in these things of idolatry, desiring them, will lead to destruction. God tells us, even in the book of James, he said, hey, whenever you're tempted, don't think that God is tempting you with evil. That's not what God does. That's not the type of the end of the test that God wants for you. If God brings a test, it will be for faithfulness, love for him. But when you're tested by evil, don't say it's God who's testing you. But we have to realize that our desires that raise up within us, they take us down a road where we are desiring sin. And then sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to nothing but death and destruction. So therefore, life filled up with coveting has no love. Even the good acts of those that covet are like filthy rags. Their only hope is in themselves. In the secret place of their heart are the tools to get what they want at all costs. At core, there is no life, just deep darkness and sadness. An empty shell of denial of what's true, a suppression of the truth and the light of God. It's a refusal to accept the love of God, having no love for God and no love for neighbor. Instead, those that covet live with an evil eye of disdain for their neighbors. He has delivered as he has promised. God has delivered as he has promised to fill up the needs of those that love him so that they would not look to another. Instead of giving thanks to God at times, those that covet, you know, they continue to fill up in their minds the things that they grasp towards that are worthless. And the Bible makes clear that those that claim to be wise, they become fools. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans chapter 1. But when that happens, when we begin to desire those things that are outside of God's will, God has no choice after a while, after we've suppressed and suppressed and suppressed the truth in our lives. What else is our Father left to do but to give up and allow us to lust after the things of our heart? And this leads to a dishonoring of our very selves, our bodies, continuing to exchange the truth about God for a lie. And it profanes our worship because we are running away from worshiping God. And so God says eventually, this leads to all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. You're filled with acting out against your neighbor, bringing destruction in your neighborhoods, not building up your community, not investing in it. But in the end, one becomes foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those that practice them, training others up to practice them, to desire what is evil and profane in the sight of God. So Paul here in chapter 1 of Romans is addressing the church. That's us. So God doesn't leave us there, but he brings his law into our hearts, into our minds, Paul says in Romans 7 that, hey, I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not pointed it out to me. This is God's grace to point out the sins in our lives, the things that we will gravitate toward. So what we will be aware, have a heads up on what God does not desire, on the things that will not bring us life, so that we can move away from them. Because sin is always seizing an opportunity from the command. It's like having your children, right? And it's like, if you've been a parent long enough, you know, if you tell them not to do something, they're going to do the very thing that you told them not to do. And so it makes us a bit, you know, smart and astute as parents. It's like, how can I tell them not to do that without telling them not to do it? And so you have to be wise, you know. But God here doesn't hide anything from us, right? He tells us straight up, and he tells us why things are not good for us, why that desire is not good for us, and the type of road that it would lead down. And he brings this to us over and over and over again so that we can be holy as he is holy, so that we can see his gracious laws as that good for us. So we have to buy into God's law as believers, because we're the ones that have been filled with the Spirit. And so we can move into his law. No matter how hard it is, it will be hard to trust him. But that's what he's calling us to do as he holds us. Trust me. Trust me here. Trust me here. Because this coveting will lead to breaking all the commands. Because the breaking of every command begins with a desire. So coveting would lead us to turn away from the truth and turn away from respecting our neighbors, and then we will give false witness about them. Coveting would lead us to engage in theft. You will feel a need to take from others what they have and what you desire. Coveting will have us filling up sensual desires through ungodly sexual entanglements. Coveting will give way to unlawful murdering and anger from the heart against one another. It will lead us to not honor our father and mother. It will lead us not to care about living long in the land. So many of our people have said, I'm going to die anyway, when life becomes so rough on the streets. I can't tell you how many of my classmates from high school have thought that and said that. Have been shot through gang violence or through just being in the streets and not giving up on that. I'm going to either be dead or go to prison. Oh, man, giving up on life. Coveting leads us away from true resting. You can rest, for your desire will never be fulfilled. Will not take a Sabbath day unto the Lord. Coveting leads to profaning the name of God, smearing his good name, declaring that he is not good when he really is. Coveting is idolatry, as we learn through the scripture. It stirs a heart of idolatry. It fuels the heart of the idolatry, pursuing the things that's idolized. And coveting leads us to desire other gods and not the one and true God. And so we see here, in this narrow sense, God is telling his people not to desire anything contrary to his will. And he's telling them broadly. He instructs us that all sin begins with the desires of the heart. So he's telling us to watch our desires, give them to him. And we see this illustrated throughout scripture. One powerful example of this is King David himself, someone who was filled with the Spirit, anointed by God. But through his sin with Bathsheba, it's printed there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. So there's David desiring to stay home instead of going to war like men usually do in the springtime. There he is looking out on his kingdom, and there he sees a woman who's bathing out there. And he intentionally inquires about her through his servants, and he brings her into his home. And she is a married woman. And he acts as if he's married with her through the relations that he had with her. And then he finds out that she is with child. And so a moment of panic. What should I do? Well, I will call to the front line of the battle and bring Uriah the Hittite home so that he can go in and sleep with his wife. So David's trying to cover it up. He has a desire to cover it up. And so he brings Uriah home, and David encourages him, go, take a break, sleep with your wife. And then guess what Uriah does? He goes and he sleeps where the other servants are on the steps of the king. And so the second time David brings him in, he finds out that he didn't go home. And Uriah says, well, how could I go home? God does not have a house. God's people are out there sleeping in open tents. His heart was for God. His passion was for the people of God. Uriah the Hittite, who wasn't among the initial covenant people of God, but we see here that he was a God-fearer. And here's the man who's been anointed by the Spirit. Now he's trying to take him out, trying to cover up the sin that he had done with his wife. And so for the third time, he gets him drunk and says, go in to be with your wife, hoping that he would do that. And again, Uriah does not. He sleeps on the steps of the king, devoted to the king. And the king is trying to take him out. And so the king decides that, okay, I need to concoct something else here. It's not what I did is not working. So now it's time to murder. Now it's time to kill him. And so he send word to say, hey, send me to the front line. And when the battle is the fiercest, let the soldiers move back. And that is what happened. And Uriah was slain quite faithfully to God, to the king, and to the people of God. He wanted to advance the people of God. He wanted them to have hope that God would win the battles. He gave his life for that as David was back home. Conniving, scheming. And he even concocted a story about how Uriah died. It was a lie by saying, you know, sort of like, you know, let's just say he just kind of got killed and there are some other people, the Amorites came up against him and just mentioned to everybody that, and Uriah the Hittite, he died. So he's trying to cover it up over and over and over again. And once he found out he was dead, he brought Bathsheba into his home. But God knew what David had done. God knew this lie. God knew the scheme, and God knew that David had forsaken him in his heart, moved away from him in his heart, and broke all the commandments. God had mercy on David. He sent Nathan to him, and Nathan told this story about this man who had one little ewe lamb, but this rich man who had it all, who had everything he would ever want and need, 10 times as much. And Nathan was like, what should we do? Because this rich man has taken this one lamb of this person for himself, even though he had plenty. David rose up like a king should to protect his people. He said, we should kill this man, do away with him, and other things that he said. And Nathan just simply said, David, you are the man. You are the man. God has seen what you have done. God has clearly seen your conniving and scheming. And God is not pleased with it. And there are consequences to you, David. God would not take away his spirit from you, but the sword will forever be in your house. There will be bloodshed. And those in your own household would lay out in the open with your wives and concubines that I gave you. And God made it clear. I gave you everything, David, everything. And you went against me. And so after David heard this, there was only one thing that he could do. But see, this was the grace of God to David. And sometimes, even when the grace of God comes, we say, well, I'm going to do my thing. I'm mad, you know, that someone found out that I was conniving and scheming. Or we go and try to punish somebody else. Well, I'm going to take it out on someone else because my shame is driving me. And I'm ashamed and I'm mad that there's shame. I'm mad at myself for sinning against God. How can I do that? I'm going to do the right thing from now on. I'm going to give back No. God says, no, I have enough sacrifices. What I need is a contrite heart, a broken heart. And so when Nathan confronted David, what could David say? What did he say? David said this, I have sinned against the Lord. Friends, in our coveting hearts to take possessions of others, if we have done that, let us be clear that we have sinned against the Lord. That's the beginning of repenting from coveting, from taking and scheming to get what someone else has. Because in the coveting, we don't just want something that someone else has. We don't want something like they have, that they have. We don't want to enjoy with them. We want what they have. And in some instances, we want them. Like David wanted Bathsheba. Friends, oh man, we just got through lamenting the atrocities of our nation with enslavement. Oh man, the consequences that we bear to this day because of enslavement. Oh, it's so mixed. It's so troublesome, even to us today. Because the truth is, everyone was impacted. The lie is that only these people were, only those people were. No, it was a ripple effect in the whole world because it was wrong. Those who were oppressing, their conscience was seared. They were enslaved. Those who were enslaved as well and debilitated. Everyone suffered. So that's why I'm thankful that we are having prayers of lament, just naming the atrocities, naming the shame, naming our need for God together. Because we know that Christ has brought us to the cross. And there is forgiveness at the cross. Friends, coveting, we have to examine our hearts for it. Because that desire does not need to run rampant in our lives, lest it destroys us. And lastly, quickly here, a heart of contentment. A heart of contentment. So we see here in Exodus 20, 17, that God has goodness in view here for his people. Instead of coveting possessions of others, God wants us to bless them. And God wants us to be content with what we have. The catechism, larger catechism writes, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition, and such charitable frame of the whole soul towards our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching our neighbors, tending unto our neighbors, further with all good that is his. So we see here that this contentment is meant for us to have joy in our heart, and meant for our neighbor. And I love this definition from Jeremiah Burroughs. He was a pastor and a Puritan scholar. He describes contentment as follows in his book, The Rare Jewel of Contentment, A Christian Contentment. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet and inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It is a humbling. It is a sweetness of a person. It's wanting the good for oneself and for others. It's seeing through the lens of grace like God sees us. God does not judge us by our sins. God does not take what we have. God gives and gives. So this contentment is a satisfaction with what God has given me, my status, my situation, my possession that he has providentially provided. So whether we have plenty or we're in need, contentment for every situation must be learned. And this is what we learn through the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Philippians Christians. He says to them, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what is this secret? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the secret that God has provided, that God will hold us up, that God would not take away the goodness of his presence, that God is the one who has the power for our contentment, that what he's given us, we can be satisfied because we have everything when we have God, that we're not lacking when we have him and him alone. And so whether you're poor or rich or have abundance, it doesn't matter. God is saying the deeper satisfaction is a heart filled with love for him and the evidence of that for our neighbors. This is the type of contentment that God requires of us to do good to our neighbors. So we need to be content with what we have. And if we have need, we need to seek the Lord. Because God is clear. He wants us to keep our lives free from the love of money. And money can be anything here. Not just the Federal Reserve notes. It can be anything here. Free from the love of whatever it is. And to be content with what you have. Because this is what God has said to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can my circumstance bring about? God is here. He's holding me fast. He is with me. He will not leave me. Though I look in the face of fear, I can have confidence and satisfaction that God is with me. Don't you know that is the biggest trick of the enemy? To trick us and to believe that God is not with us. That he doesn't like us. He doesn't care for us. No, it's quite the opposite. Because God has declared, I have given myself for you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. And so we have to come to grip with this fact that we without Christ are nothing. That Christ made us alive in him. That we don't have the power to get the things that we need. That all that we have has been given to us by Christ himself. So enjoy the things that he has given you to his glory. But don't pretend as if God hasn't provided, hasn't loved you, because he has. And so we have to come back to this over and over again. God has given us food and clothing. God has allowed us to help our neighbors. God has given us creativity. And so the duty and the right attitude towards our neighbor is this, that we rejoice with our neighbors over what they have and the accomplishments that God has brought into their lives. That we be at peace with our neighbors, you know, proclaiming peace from our hearts to theirs because of the gospel of grace. Friends, that we will have love that issues from a pure heart, a clean heart. We pray about it. We sing about it. And that we will have a good conscience. We're able to distinguish and discern right and wrong by the power of the Spirit. And that we are sincere, honest, authentic, and faithful unto God. Oh, let us seek the welfare of the city, of our church, of our lives, of our neighbors, because this is love. It's patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant. It does not insist on its way. It's not rude. It's not irritable or resentful. That's not love. That's not love. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't gloat over people's shortcomings. But it rejoices with the truth. Love celebrates the grace of God. Love bears all things. As we said earlier, it's God's love that covers a multitude of sin. And love believes all things that are good. Not the perception of reality, but reality in itself. And hope all things. Endures all things. This is love. This is the love who is with us and will not ever let us go. This is Jesus to us in our hearts, who is with us and never would let us go. A couple more things here. May God move us into gratitude. The notion of that we have to desire something that doesn't belong to us. May he fill our hearts with thanksgiving. May he grow us in his grace and show us his goodness as we seek to do good to others. And may God love us and help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. You see, at the end of the Ten Commandments, God spoke to his people. And there on the mountain, the people saw the thunder and the flashing and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet that got louder and louder and louder. They saw the smoke rising up. The people were afraid, it says in Exodus 20. And they trembled and they stood afar. They said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." This booming voice penetrated through their spirit, soul, down into the deep recesses of their hearts. And Moses says to the people, oh, this is lovely, friends. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. Why did God do this? That the fear of God may be before you, that you may not sin. That you may not sin. God is leading them out of a sinful estate. He's deepening their love for him so that they will not sin and be unholy, but be holy as he is holy. And the people stood far off. And then Moses, he drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Moses walked and drew near to the thick darkness where God was. He walked to the darkness, to the light, who is God. Those of you who are suffering medical conditions right now, perhaps this is a dark moment for us, but we're walking through the darkness to the light, who is God, who sits with us. Anyone entangled with addiction, we will walk to the darkness, to God, who is the light, who will free us of our entanglements. Anyone damaged by anger and murder, perhaps you've committed this, but we are on a journey, on a process of walking to the darkness, to the God who is light and who has forgiveness of sin in store from us, who teaches us how to repent of dishonoring him. So God the Father sent Jesus into the darkness, in this darkness of this world. And Jesus, who is light himself, walked in the world. He was in the world, but not of it. And he sets us in the world, but we're not of it. We're walking in the darkness. The scriptures proclaim that Jesus is this light that the world needs to see, that the world needs to desire more than anything else. And Jesus himself was so in love and enamored with the Father. He said, "I must do what my Father will. I must do everything that he says." It was his delight and desire to cling to the Father. And it was the Father's will that Jesus will walk to the darkness, the deep, thick darkness, to death on the cross. Jesus was in darkness, apart from the Father, taking the wrath, even more darkness, dying for the sin of his people. Jesus was in the darkness for 3 days. And on the third day, the power of the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, declaring that Jesus is the one that has power to take you to the darkness, through the darkness, to God. That he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. He's the light of men. He's the one who is with us, shining brightly through our hearts, in our hearts, in our neighborhoods, teaching us how to desire the light that brings love to our neighbors. So it's not about us. We've been bought with a price. It's about Jesus. We can do all things through him who strengthens us, because it is his delight to strengthen us with grace so that we can walk in a dark world and be the light that shines to be a blessing for all to see, so that others can worship and praise God the Father who is in heaven, so that those others can worship Jesus and bow down to him as King and none other. That there would be indeed an epic desire, a big desire, but only for God and God alone. He will teach us how to end the coveting in our hearts. But also he would teach us how to be content and satisfied, deeply satisfied in him. Not just through what he's given us, but through the gift of Jesus himself. Friends, let us walk in love. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. Oh God, you're so gracious. Just to give us a moment in time in history that your word would be declared in our hearing. So now, Father, we ask, help us to walk in it. Walk in you, really. Lord, if there is some creeping thought or distraction, God, I pray, take it away today. Lord, help us to get through the darkness of our illnesses, of our shortcomings and our sadness. Lord, you're with us. Your light is shining brightly. God, give us a desire of our hearts. Our desire is for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.